It's about reading the Word of God, especially when you read it systematically through the Word, not just picking text and sort of looking at the Bible as a prescription cabinet that we go and find substance for our need. But when you read the totality of the Word, one of the things that happens to us oftentimes is we can become arrested with areas of our life that we didn't even know needed to be addressed. The Bible says in the book of James that when we read the Word of God, it's like looking in a mirror. And it reveals to us who we are. It reveals to us who He is. But He said, the man who looks into the Word and sees himself and then addresses those things is a man who hears the Word and does the Word, and the faith of that process transforms him. He said, but there are many who will look in the Word and see themselves and walk away. And so this last couple of weeks, there have been two or three times where I have just been casually reading through the Word, and it's almost like the Holy Spirit just comes and brings illuminations, and it just, I don't know another word to say it, except it just rocks me and just addressing my heart and my life and myself and where I'm at. And so out of that came this message, this verse that I want to share with you today. And also, it's not only a correction, but I believe there's incredible affirmation about what lies on the other side. There's hope at the end of this text that we're going to be looking at and reading today. So let me just go ahead and pray over us that we would have ears to hear what He is saying to us. So let me pray. Father, even now, I do not do this because it's what you do before you preach. But we are in desperate need in this world that is saturated with half-truths and misunderstandings and compromises. We are in need of your truth. Revelation that comes directly from the Word of God and through the teacher, the Holy Spirit. And so as we open up our Bibles and our hearts, we just ask you to teach us. Allow us to see clearly, sober us, and at the same time, God, prepare us to walk into everything that you have prepared for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, reading out of the New Living Translation today. And one day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? In other words, what does the Word of God say? What does the Torah say? What have you received from God through the hands of man that has taught you how to have life? And he said, well, the man said, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, and all of your mind. As a matter of fact, this one principle became so important to the Jewish people that when they came out of the bondage in Egypt, and as Moses was trying to establish them in a foreign culture, it became part of what's called the Shema. It's the part of the text of Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9 that contains the heart of this. You must love the Lord with all everything, to the point where they would write it on pieces of paper and they would put it on a box, either on their arm or on their forehead. And every morning and every night, even to this day, Jewish people, this is part of their prayer. This part of the Scripture. This is what the Lord says. You must love Him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then he says, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this verse 28 is so powerful. You know what Jesus says? Right. Do this, and you will live. Can somebody say amen? Do this, and you will live. That word live in the Greek means zeo. It means you will enjoy real life. You will be blessed in the kingdom. And it will be like drinking living water. I want that in 2014. Do you want to experience real life this year? He said, well, then do these things. Love the Lord with everything, all in. And then love people. Love your neighbors yourself. And he says, the result of this is life. If I could go back and just highlight the thing that stood out for me as I read this, it's found in the very first part of the instruction when it says, you must love the Lord. You must love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart. And we'll just say heart right now for this context, because we know it means mind, strength, soul. But if we could just reduce that down for simplicity, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Now, for context with this, as we move into what this is teaching us, I want to make sure and give you the backdrop of my experience. I am so grateful for a God who came from heaven to earth, Jesus, the Son of God, who came to find me. He came to rescue me. He came to die in my place. He found me in that Luke chapter 15 picture of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And I am so grateful for the grace of God, the mercy of God that found me in my worst place, and he picked me up on his shoulders, and he carried me back, and all of heaven rejoiced because of what he had done for me. I am so grateful for Jesus because he is my Savior. I'm grateful for the gospel of grace that says he did this not based on my worthiness or my merit, but he did this based on who he is. I preach the gospel of salvation through the grace of God, for we are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. The message that I believe that God has given me a heart to communicate is, no matter who you are and what you've done, there's grace for that. He is the ultimate rescuer. But here, Scripture says, it's very clear also, he says, but in order to walk into life, we must also, here it is, love the Lord. The Lord, who is your God with all of your heart. He is a Lord who demands consecration. He demands love from us, a response from us. I guess I would. Jesus came so that we could understand that God was the Father as well. Have you experienced the adoption and the love of the Father? Yes. I think we that have been in this message the last two or three decades of the message of grace, we have moved from the standoffish of Mount Sinai, a God that thunders lightning and fire, to the point we do cry, Abba, Father. You have loved me like a son. And I guess I would liken it unto a relationship. And this is not a perfect parallel, but it's the only way I know to say it. From the time my children was born, I was determined that my children would know their father personally, intimately, closely. And I wanted them to experience me. And I didn't want to be standoffish. And I'll give you an example. Even with my son, from his early years, I would wrestle with him. I wouldn't just provide for him a home, but all of our life we have, I don't know how to say it, we've pushed each other and shoved each other, and I'll walk by and see him on the couch, and I'll belly flop on him, and I'll grab him, and we'll, does anybody know what I'm talking about with your kids? I mean, I'd put him in a headlock, and there are times I'll be standing in the kitchen, he'll just walk by and he'll just push me, and next thing I know he's hugging me. And my son, unapologetically today, will walk up to me in the group of people and he'll just kiss me on my cheek. He's unembarrassed to show affection to his father. That's beautiful to me. He hugs me publicly and privately, and he feels connected to me. But with that said, there are times when I look at him and I say to him with, I don't even know how to explain it, the voice of a father of authority, I'll say things like, that's enough, Josiah. Now do what I said to do. I'm not playing with you, son. I'm sorry that this is not a time to play. I mean business. Now it's time to grow up, and it's time to honor me. You say you love me. Now quit hugging me and honor me by doing what I'm telling you to do the way I'm telling you to do it. Now has any father in here ever had to use that voice? Does it totally negate the fact that we want an affectionate relationship with our child? No, it doesn't. But it means that I am also your Lord right now. I am over you. I am in authority over you. And our kindred, close love relationship, it doesn't negate the fact that you have to respect me, son. Now, with that said, and I'm telling you, this is not a perfect parallel, and I'll tell you why. Because there may be some ambiguity in that, because you say, well, we're just his father, we're not his God. And that's where the parallel ceases, because when it comes to our relationship with God, we should feel invited into his presence because of the blood of Christ. We should have crossed over, entering into the throne room of grace, and being able to say, Abba, Father. But there also has to be with the Lord a respect, a honor, a worship, because he is still Jehovah Almighty God. He is still Lord. And I just feel like in our culture of Christianity, in which I'm a part of creating, that we are saturated in the message of grace, and somewhere we have lost the authoritative respect and honor that is due him. And Jesus says, if you want to experience life, then love the Lord. Here it is. Love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart. So we walk this balance between son and slave. Now, we don't like that terminology. We like the NIV version, we like the idea of struggling to balance son and servant. But the truth is, I have been purchased with a price, and I am not my own. He is Father, and he is Lord. And I feel like we need to swing the pendulum back over here, because if we want to experience real life, there also has to be an awakening into our life of that part of our responsibility to worship Almighty God with fear and with reverence and with respect. And I want to show you a scripture that I have struggled with for the last several years, and I haven't really taught it much, because I don't even know if today I have the complete revelation. And so I'm going to just put it out there, and I'm going to let you know. I'm going to let you see what I see about this. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 17. Just Luke chapter 17, verse 7. And maybe you can see a little bit of maybe not, maybe I'm the only one who struggled with this dual relationship, or this dual dichotomy of our relationship with God. But this is, we know that Jesus came from heaven to save us, but also to reveal to us the Father, the kingdom, the ways of the kingdom, so that we can then walk in the fullness of the revelation of the kingdom. And so he taught. You can't just take one teaching and make that the totality of the kingdom. It's here a piece, there a piece, and we put it all together so that we can get a full picture of God and a full picture of the kingdom. You need the totality of the teaching of Jesus, and even the revelation that come in the aftermath through the letters. And but here's a piece of that I think that maybe you and I could struggle with sometimes. In Luke chapter 17, verse 7, and Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. And when a servant, I'll say it again, when a slave comes in from plowing or taking care of the sheep, does his master say, why, come in and eat with me? No. The master says, prepare my meal, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat, and then you can eat later. And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? And Jesus says this, well, of course not. Well, what are you thinking? He said, in the same way, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy, unprofitable servants at best who have simply done our duty. Now, let me tell you why I have struggled over this text, because the truth is, for me, it didn't seem fair. When I read that with my cultural mind, it doesn't make sense to me, because it seems like if the slave, the servant, got up at the break of dawn, went into the field working the master's land, plowing his ground, tending his sheep, all day long doing the master's bidding, that when he comes in, it just seems like that there should be this relationship between the master and the servant, where the servant should be able to come in and say, "Hey, I just want to sit down with you and we'll just talk a while." It's like this idea of he has earned the right, here it is, to be equal with the master at the master's table. Doesn't that seem logical? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand the paradigm here. The master shouldn't say, "Oh man, you've been slaving out there all day. I know you're supposed to prepare a meal for me. Let me go prepare a meal for you, and I'll come and serve you, and I'll wait on you." And he says, "Heavens, no, you don't understand. Matter of fact, you need to go to the kitchen and cook, put your apron on, come serve me, and then you can eat later, even if you get to eat." That concept is foreign to us. And here's the reason. One of the things I think that's possibly seeped into my Christianity and your Christianity is this idea that adoption by the grace of God has brought us into an equality with God. And it has not. I understand what Romans 8 teaches us about the idea of walking into the inheritance that's been given to us through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I have now received the position of being a co-heir with Jesus Christ. I am going to walk into things I am unworthy of, and all of the abundance of His provision is available to me as He unwraps it and as He gives it to me. But that position of salvation does not equate to a position of equality at the table with Almighty God. He is still the Lord, and we are still not. Now listen, I love my friends who teach this. I just want to teach you that you're comfortable to come and jump in the arms of Daddy God. I do want to break down those barriers that communicate He is unapproachable so that we can recognize the freedom that we have. But I think that we can swing so far that there's not the part that when we walk into the house of God that we go, "This is His house. This is His table that we've prepared. This is the table of His blood. This is the table of His body that was broken. This is holy ground because He's a holy, almighty God." Instead, we sing so many Christian songs in our churches that's about me and mine and I, and where is He? Where is worship the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Serve the Lord your God. And He says, if you can get this right, then you will walk into His provision. You'll walk into all of these things, but they can't ever be turned upside down. And here's my problem. My problem is my funnel needs to be turned upside down, because at my funnel, I'm really big at the top and God's become really small. He's become an add-on. He's become part of the convenience. He's become part of the promise of what He's done for me. And instead of God's supposed to be magnified, bigger. He's supposed to be continually getting bigger. And the renown of His name should be at the forefront of our mind and our work and our passion. And it's about Him. It's about Him. I'm so tired of talking about me. Am I in the right place? And you go, "Pastor, I don't know if I agree with that." All I can tell you is that there's an idiom that says familiarity breeds contempt. Do you know what that means? That means the more you know someone, the less you respect them. It's true. It's a trap. You start to disregard them for who they are. I tell every time I get together and do a wedding, I tell them all the time, I tell the husband, I said, "You are looking at her with so much awe today, so much respect. You're looking at her as a fine piece of china that is worthy of love and respect and care and tenderness." I said, "But as you log time with her, you're going to begin to take on a mentality. She's a piece of paper. She's a paper plate. You can't afford to lose the honor that you're to give her. And likewise for the woman, the respect that man is worthy of simply because it's how God set it up. You can't, but with familiarity becomes this discontent. this disrespect, this contempt, and to the point that when Jesus was performing miracles everywhere, go back and read it in Mark chapter 6, when he went to his own hometown, they received him not as prophet. Why? Because, well, we know him. We know everything about him. And one of the traps for us is we become so, and listen, I'm so grateful that there's a revolution in knowing him. Could somebody say amen? That we can know him personally and intimately and with the interaction with the Holy Spirit, and that there can become this breathe in and breathe out him. Yes. To know him and to know him more, but not to throw away respect and honor. Let me ask you this question. What does it mean to you? How would you interpret Lord in your life? What does that mean to you? You must love the Lord your God. What could that mean to you in your world? You must love the Lord. I'm not talking about where the church comes in and puts this uniformity on you and says, well, this is what loving the Lord looks like for you. Do these things because I have established them as that's how you are to love him. But what does love the Lord look like in your life? With all of your heart, what does that look like? What does he require of that? I don't want to give you the definition. I don't want to give you the answer. I can give you some things from Scripture, and I'm going to give you just a couple of mine. But this year, what does love the Lord your God look like for you? I don't think it's supposed to be legalistic, but I do believe that there are some things that he wants us to set apart for him. Let me see if I can give it to you first in the natural. First off, for me, You know what it demands of me? I think he demands that I shall have no other lovers. I've been married 28 years. Just in the natural. I wonder what my wife would think if I one day decided to move a girlfriend in with us. First night, my girlfriend moves in, set her up a bedroom, and then my wife's sort of in the queen's chair watching TV, and I'm on the other end of the couch, and my girlfriend comes in beside me and sits down, and I put my arm around her, and and I look over at her. I wonder if she would really celebrate that. Now, I don't know what it's like in your house, but I don't think that's going to work. Matter of fact, I can go ahead and tell you because I know what she'll say publicly and out loud in the second service. I hope she doesn't use a profanity before what she says in the second service. But it would be something like, oh, heck no. You know why? Because she would not let my love be divided with another lover in our home. And we can see that so naturally in what we would deem a vitally intimate and important relationship in the natural. But can I just ask you, do you think that the Lord's okay with us celebrating other lovers in our life? Less wild lovers? I don't think so. Exodus chapter 2, when they were coming out of bondage in Egypt and he was declaring and decreeing over this nation who he demanded to be. He says in Exodus chapter 20 verse 2, "For I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, from the place of slavery." Do you know what he's establishing here? I'll go ahead and tell you I'm Lord, but I'll also show you that I mean it because I rescued you. I bought you. You wouldn't be free from bondage if I hadn't done that. So I want to go ahead and establish positionally I'm Lord, and also in my action I'm proving to you that I'm Lord because I showed my power by freeing you from the Egyptians. So I have the positional right and I also have the authoritative right because look at what I did for you. And he goes on to say, "So you must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any other kind or an image of anything in the heavenlies or on earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, here it is, I am a jealous God. And I will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. Have we allowed our culture to teach us that it's okay to have other gods and that God understands? Well, Pastor, what are the other gods? What are the idols? What is it that has seeped into my life? What is it that I have elevated, possibly equal with him, or that's pushed part of his house, his ways, his love? What is it that has crept in and that has stolen my attention, that's divided my heart? I don't know what that is. But I guarantee you this, if you ask him, he will be very definitive in answering your question. It will be one of the quickest answers to the prayer that you've ever received when you go before him and say, God, is there anything that I have allowed that has displaced you as Lord in my life? Is there anything that has crept in that has stolen my affection for God's house, for God's loves, for God's people, for God's callings? Is there anything from this culture that has transformed me to the point where I'm a compromised lover? I promise you. He'll put his finger on it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, he says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. So, what does honoring the Lord your God with all of your heart look like? What does that look like? And when I was working on this message, I was so tentative to even talk to you about the lordship issue because I'm so afraid that I will give you a checklist and that you'll walk away going, well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I do that, and I do that, so I'm okay. So I don't have to ask the question, what does love the Lord with all my heart mean to him and to me? But at the same time, I think that there are components of the revelation of Scripture from Genesis to the end of Revelation that it's so simple to see that. These are the things that he declares that honor him as Lord. No other gods, no other idols. And the second thing, if you're writing notes, if you just write down obedience. I said it earlier with my son, and I say this to him often, and he may be here in the second service, but and maybe you're a parent of a teenager. Do you ever get tired of them saying, I love you, but they don't do what we ask them to do? Now, I'm not talking about an obedience of perfection for a teenager because, wow, that would be glorious, a miracle, heaven. I mean, if a teenager ever came to the point where they were obedient to everything that we decreed and declared and asked, and it was like that, I think we would all just fall out. But with the somewhere in there, there's the, yeah, I did that, Dad, and not only did I do that, I went above because I knew that that's what you would do. And somewhere in there, there's a worship, there's a respect, there's an honor that comes out in action, not in words. It's an obedience. Not because you make me do it, but because I know it's your heart, Dad. And I believe that has to be captured again in our churches and our hearts and our lives with the Lord. We're not going to turn there, but I want to summarize a chapter. You can go back, and if you want to write this down, John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, and I've only got about five more minutes, so we're winding down. John chapter 14, Jesus brought the disciples that he had done life with for over 3 years together. He is about to transition them from orphans to leaders, to pastors, to missionaries, and he is about to leave their life, and he's going to go to heaven, and we know he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and they're about to go from school to the real world. And he wants to reassure them right before he is leaving them about some things that he is doing for them now that they can't see, and some things he's going to do for them in the future. And he's walking this preparation time with the disciples. John chapter 14 is this interesting ADD chapter with Jesus. That's all I can say. And I'll show you how it sort of goes in a summary. At the beginning of it, he says something like this: Don't be worried where I'm going, because I'm going to a place that, well, you can't go yet, but you're going to get to go one day. But where I'm going, I'm going to build mansions, and I promise you I'm coming back, and when I come back, I'm going to get you, and when I get you, I'm going to take you there. And it's just this picture of this eternal security of this relationship that's going to play out. And then not long after that, he says something like this: oh, and by the way, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then he goes on and he continues to talk to him, and he says, and oh yeah, I'm leaving. I want you to know I'm leaving you. But when I leave, I'm going to give you my name. And with my name comes authority. And the things that I have done, you're going to do the things that I've done. And you're even going to do greater things because you have my name and you have my authority. And oh yeah, by the way, those who accept my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And then he continues this dialogue, and he says, and you'll be receiving the Holy Spirit. You'll be receiving the Advocate. And I'm not going to leave you alone, because you're no longer an orphan. You're going to grow into the fullness that I have for you. But even as you feel like an orphan, the Holy Spirit's going to come and comfort you. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And then right after that, he says, and oh yeah, those who love me will do what I say. Then he closes with, I'm going to leave you my peace. Peace you're going to have, I promise you, it's going to be an amazing peace. There are going to be people that come and they arrest you, and they're going to ask you and they're going to try you, but you don't have to worry about that, because bad things are coming, but you don't have to worry about that, because you're going to have my peace. And oh yeah, by the way, anybody who doesn't love me will not obey me. And go read John 14. And it's this crazy chapter of him unwrapping their inheritance that they are receiving by grace. And he's saying, oh yeah, by the way, if you do love me, then you'll do the things that I ask you to do the way I ask you to do them. Isn't that sort of like our relationship with our kids? I want to give you this so you can walk into everything that I've thought and dreamed over you. And oh yeah, by the way, along the way, you still have to honor me with obedience. And I just feel like that there has to be somewhere in our culture a return to, he's my Lord, and I'm going to do what he said, the way he said to do it, because it honors him. I want to close with a scripture that I do not know how to put in context. So I'm going to mess you up. I'm not going to tell you what it means, and I'm going to let you wrestle with it. Turn to Revelation, and then turn left one page to the book of Jude. Can I just make this real personal for a second? Do you have a problem forgiving people? Could we be real honest? Do you have a problem forgiving somebody that has wronged you? Why? He said forgive. That should settle it. Now, I don't want to minimize how important you are. Your feelings. Your wounds. You're different. Do it because he said to do it. Do you always feel like writing your tithe check or giving in the offering or responding when God shows you somebody to serve, well, I just really am. Do it. Because he said, do it. Do you ever, you really just want to, you just really want to give in to that temptation of lust and do it and just, how about this? Possess your vessel with honor and crucify that lust and say no. Why? Because he said so. Now, I know that sounds so calloused and harsh, but there are things, I'll tell you why we have become equal with him, because a lot of what he said to do is up for negotiation based on who we are. Well, Lord, you know who I am. I've been in the field all day plowing like a slave, and I've like done this 48 days in a row, and surely 48 days should give me an exemption. And we plop down and go, hey, what's up, Lord? How about, could you like go to the kitchen and get me some tea? And Jesus says, God forbid, never. Do you not know who he is? And I know you're going to go, man, he is really a messed up pastor. He's really gone off the deep end. Sometimes if we love the Lord, we simply do it because he said to do it. It's okay for God to say, because. Now, every parent in here knows what. Well, because why? How about this? Stupid. Because I'm a lot smarter than you are right now. This is my house. My groceries you're eating. Your car insurance that I just paid. So when I tell you to cut your phone off in your car while you're driving, I mean it. Well, you just, I just, as a parent, doesn't that infuriate you that you have to explain yourself every time because somewhere they think they're equal? I'm not equal with him. And grace does not exempt me from what he says I have to do. Now, I'm telling you, this is not the message to preach on the first day of the year so that we can build a great church and everybody's going to come back and go, man, I want some more of that. I understand that. This is not how to build a church overflowing with people. But it's sort of amazing to me that whenever the crowd would get really thick, Jesus would stop and say, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't be my disciple. And they would say, well, that's like really hard. We don't want to like do that. Can we just like have the goodie without having to actually become a disciple? I'm going to read this scripture. I'm going to pray and I'm going to leave you. And you figure this out. Jude. Verse 3. Dear friends, I've been eagerly planning to write to you about salvation that we all share. You know what he said? It sounds like to me here. He says, I can't wait to just talk to you about the gospel of grace. That's all I want to talk about. Ain't even good. Let's sing about it. Let's dance about it. Let's weep about it. I just want to talk to you about how good he's been through salvation. And he says, but now I find that I must write to you about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all time for us holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. I'm holding my Bible. I tremble at that. I'm telling you, my hand shakes as I read that in case I've ever been an ungodly person that ever communicated in this house that grace exempts us from the holiness of God. For it does not. Sloppy grace that does not require of us to die daily to Christ and the cross and consecration and devotion and love and purification and holiness. He says, ungodly people have come in and told you that because of grace, you don't have to worry about morality. Our problem is that we spend our life comparing ourselves to the ungodly or the lukewarm, that we have deceived ourselves. I want to read this. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied, here it is, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of the authority that God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. And God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. And those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams, who live immoral lives, defying authority and scoff at supernatural things or beings. In other words, he's saying there will be people who rise up and say, well, I heard God say it's okay. I have had new revelation, and that has... But even Michael, one of the mightiest of angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body, but these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them. For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother, like Balaam, and they deceive people for money, and like Korah, and they will perish in their rebellion. And when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, well, they're like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They're like shameless shepherds who care only about themselves. They're like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They're like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and they have been pulled up by the roots. They're like wild waves of sea churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They're like wandering stars doomed forever to the blackness of darkness. And Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all ungodly things they have done and for the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires, and they brag loudly about themselves and they flatter others to get what they want. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus said. They told you that in the last days there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones that are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in the most holy of faith, praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you into eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. You must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering, rescuing others by snatching them from the flames of judgment, showing mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. And he closes with a benediction. And, you know, maybe I'll just take this and we'll unwrap this Wednesday night in our teaching. And I just want to go ahead and tell you, I don't have the wisdom nor the maturity to navigate you through this incredibly wicked world which we not only are living every day, but that has come into his house. And I don't have the wisdom to navigate this place for you and I, where we walk in the freedom of grace with the sobriety of holiness. But as I start this year, for me, I am purposing to find that place where I am consistently being examined by the Holy Spirit, but not constantly being judged by my mind, but my faith that allows the blood of Christ to establish me as a son of God based on his work, not my merit. And I feel like today I have probably muddied your waters, and you're walking out of here going, I don't know what he thinks. I want to stir up our consciences without allowing the enemy to bring in condemnation of fear that our relationship is based on our consecration. I just want to give the Holy Spirit room to work so that one more time we can lift up holy hands and say, he is the Lord my God. So let me pray. Father, on days like today, I'm incredibly intimidated because it's such a work in progress and process with so many different people on this journey of faith, that there's a part of me that in my mind I am already wrestling with fear that I have brought confusion or distortion or set somebody back or covered somebody that should be exposed. Father, so I just release the Holy Spirit to speak truth and revelation, and cause us to thirst after not only the knowledge of knowing you, but the knowledge of honoring you. So Holy Spirit, I release your people, your sons and daughters, that your word and your spirit would teach us and bring us into the fullness of life and everything that you have afforded unto us. God, I just ask you to do these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys. I hope you just have an amazing first of the year. If you're visiting with us or you're new and you would love to connect with some people and talk about what I just shared, we have classes that are going over to do that right now.